Welcome and good morning, everyone. If you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, Matthew 13. Years ago, Becky and I had the opportunity to take our family to, on a European vacation, and we were in Paris for 7 days, and one of the things that was I was really looking forward to was getting to go to perhaps the preeminent art museum in the world, the Louvre in Paris. Really unbelievably giant, kind of was a palace and is now a museum. And we had strategically planned to be there on the day, you know, supposedly when there was the least amount of traffic, getting to go there. And so that day arrived, we took our pictures in front of the Louvre and everything and thought, this is going to be great, and bought our tickets, quite expensive tickets. And then we got in, and you don't really realize that, you know, during the Baroque and Renaissance periods of art, that really the church is commissioning all of the art in these eras. And so you have Madonna and Child, and you have John the Baptist and Jesus, and Madonna and Child, and John the Baptist and Jesus, and Madonna and Child, Madonna and Child, Madonna and Child, Madonna and Child, and John the Baptist and Jesus, and it's just like thousands and thousands of the same scene painted by different authors, chartered, you know, and paid for by the church. And not only that, we're in the museum, and we're in there, I think, with the entire subcontinent of Asia. I think that that's basically how it worked. And they have a very different kind of spatial dynamic that goes on. They don't mind being this close to you. But Americans are 22 inches. We always are, you know, that's our safe space, 22 inches. And so we're in this museum looking at, I don't know how many Madonna and Child. And I, after a while, it's like, I can take no more. And so it's like, let's go see the Mona Lisa, because she's here. And for those of you that don't know, the reason why the Mona Lisa is so important and so such a big deal is because she's the first woman that was ever painted with a smile in all of, you know, it's like, really, that's her claim to fame? Seriously? Yes, Leonardo da Vinci, you know, painted it. I believe it is. That's who painted it. But it's not, it's just underwhelming. And in that particular part of the gallery, it's about this wide and it's square this way. And so the Mona Lisa sits as you walk through the door at the other end as a little postage stamp on a giant wall. And I'm in there in a room this size, actually twice this size, with about 1,000 people. I'm not kidding. Just so close. Ah! You know, and so you kind of weasel your way in, you know, to get to the Mona Lisa. You get all the way there. You see this woman smiling, and it's so underwhelming because of the crowd. And finally, actually, we paid our money to get in, I think, at something like 8:30. We left at noon. It was like, we've had enough. We can take no more Madonna and Child. But it was overcrowding that siphoned all the life out of it. Overcrowding. Have you ever been in a crowded situation where you had expectations of something, but then it wasn't so good because of the overcrowding? You would just have to go to the mall at Christmas time, right? It's like you just need to find a parking place. Back in Boston, trying to find a parking place, they never build parking lots big enough for a Christmas traffic. So you could be driving around for an hour getting a parking place at a mall in Boston, because they never think that through. And the overcrowding of things can steal the life out of it. What I believe that the Lord wants us to look into this morning is that overcrowding in our world, in our spiritual life, is the thing that drives the life of God right out of us. Overcrowding. Are we overcrowded? My thesis for this morning is basically that we, all of us, have some degree of overcrowding in our lives. Americans are busy. It doesn't matter what nationality you come to. If you come to America, you get busy. We're busy people. And so we have made it's actually a quantifier. When somebody asks how you're doing, you say busy. Like, that's not how you're doing, but that's actually become a way that we describe how we're doing. I'm busy. Oh, I'm so busy. I'm burning the candle at both ends. We have all these different expressions that talk about this idea of an overcrowded life. But I believe our lives are overcrowded. Would you agree? Overcrowded, especially Christmas time, gives us a much more close view of that. And what ends up happening is what Charles Hummel calls the tyranny of the urgent, that everything is urgent. Everything is pressed upon us. Everything has to be done right now. Overcrowding. Overcrowding chokes the life of God from our lives. It chokes the life of God from our lives, but we can do something about it. That's what I want to talk to you about this morning. And I'm going to look at one particular portion of this parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 13. This wouldn't be the way that I would normally go about this, but I think it works for what I believe the Lord wants us to hear this morning. Jesus begins to talk in parables, and he's hiding some things and making things plain as day and at the same time. He's telling these stories that have this truth embedded in it, and once the truth embedded gets inside the soul of the person who's listening, it starts to work its work over time. That's the beauty of a parable. It doesn't just sort of net it out. It's not a bullet point. It's not a TED talk. It's a story that gets inside of us and then over time starts to change us. It works its work on us. In this particular story, Jesus talks about a sower who goes out and sows seeds, and some seed falls on four different kinds of soil. And you think, you know, this is somewhat haphazard from a seed sowing point of view, you know, because we have a garden, we put a seed there and a seed there and a seed there. But this is called broadcasting the seed, where a sower would take a bag of seed, cut a hole in it, and just start walking, and the seed would be cast everywhere. Broadcasting the seed is literally what that means. And the seed falls in all kinds of different places. It falls on the path. It falls on the rocky ground. It falls among the thorns. And it falls on the good soil. And Jesus, after the disciples say, excuse me, but what exactly did you mean by that? This is what he says. Listen then to the parable of what the sower means. When anyone hears the message or the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is a seed sown along the path. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they only last a short time. When trouble or persecution then comes because of the word, they fall away quickly. And where we're focusing this morning on verse 22, the seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. So Jesus is talking about this sowing of the seed, and the seeds are God's word, God's kingdom message. The teaching of Jesus, the things that he says. Now, most of us would take that to mean that just the gospel, when you hear the saving news of Jesus, but that's not the qualifier that Jesus gives. In fact, the Lord is sowing seeds in our lives all the time. You come here on Sunday morning, you'll be done, when I'm done speaking here, I will have sown seeds in your life. What kind of soil is in your heart? What kind of soil does it find? And that is a dynamic that continues to go on. It's not just something that goes on right before you come to know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and then after that, this dynamic is done. That's not what's being said at all. In fact, I think it's in Luke's version of this, Jesus actually says, be careful then how you hear. Be careful how you hear. So he says that this word is the word of the kingdom, that God is sowing truth, and his words create life in us. And it's a dynamic process. But in this particular case, the worries of life, that is, the cares, the anxieties that disrupt our lives, the worries of this world, and the deceitfulness, that is, anything which is deceitful and seducing of riches, that is, material goods, it crowds upon, or the word could easily be translated the same way, presses upon or crowds out God's kingdom investment. And I think for most of us, this is going on full time, but we don't notice it. We don't notice that God is sowing all kinds of things in our lives, but those seeds never find the really good soil. And we wonder, and I've had lots of you wonder aloud to me, why is it that I'm not experiencing more of the Christian life, more of the abundant life that Jesus promised? And part of it is because the seed isn't finding the good soil. And part of it is because here, well, it's been crowded out. It's being choked out. How crowded is your life? Perhaps a better question is, what has crowded God out of your world? And I want to suggest to you four things here in a cursory way. One, that crowding happens when we take good things and we make them into ultimate things. Good things and make them into ultimate things. We are kings and queens of this in the United States. We take all kinds of really good things and we drive them into the ground. We over-prioritize them. They become our world. Our work can become that. Work is good. But if your work is your entire world, your work has become ultimate rather than become something good. Money is an evil in itself. But the love of money is the root of all evil. That's what the scripture says. Money is just is amoral. It's just something in between, although it has a certain amount of power to it. But money, relationships can be a good thing that's made into an ultimate thing. I have to have Mr. Miss Right. And it's just you're pursuing and you're jettisoning people that aren't Mr. or Mrs. Right. But then you find out that once you finally do get married, you find out that Mr. or Miss Right really is not all right all the time. And those of you that are married, you know exactly what I'm talking about, because it's like, wow, that guy's really funny, but he's funny all the time, and that's really obnoxious. And you take your good quality to the nth degree, and it becomes a bad quality. But we take relationships, and we make them ultimate. We take our kids. In this valley, our kids have become the ultimate thing, a good thing that becomes the ultimate thing. It's like we have to live for our children, and we're living out our lives through our children. And we are sacrificing everything, including our marriages, for our children. And in the final analysis, our children get what they don't need because we're giving them, trying to give them everything. Or perhaps your marriage is everything, and the good thing becomes an ultimate thing, and then it becomes a destructive thing. Your hobbies, your shiny things, your shopping, your sensual things, your even religious things. The Bible has a number of different ways to describe this, but when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, the Bible basically calls it an idol. It's an idol. It's something that has taken the place of God. And so in Deuteronomy, where this language is developed in such a profound way, it says, this is, I believe, Moses speaking, and he says, "But I assure you of this, that if you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods, worshiping and bowing down to them, you will certainly be destroyed." And you know as well as I do that you don't have to have little trinkets and little carved up things to have idols in your life. You just have to have other things that you are serving that are taking the place of God. And all of us do. Tim Keller put it this way: when good things become ultimate things, ultimately good things become destructive things. And so the question is, what good things in your life are dangerously close to becoming ultimate things, or perhaps already have? The Lord is asking that question, not me. What good things have become or are becoming ultimate things to you? That's part of the ways that we get our lives crowded. A second thing. Crowding happens when we fail to say no enough. Now, I want to hear you say no. Say no. No. All right, let's say a real kind no. No. Now, say it. Here, let me hear you. No. Now, say a real stern no. No. See, you can do it. You can do it. You really can. I promise. You might need to lap yourself around the backyard and say, no, 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 no. But you need to get used to saying no, because not saying no enough will crowd your life and will crowd God right out of your life. Busy has now become a condition, and busyness is the opponent, is the enemy of a flourishing spiritual life. To have a flourishing spiritual life, you're going to have to create some space for it. God doesn't just sort of shoehorn himself into the small crevices that you have provided for him in your life. He's saying you need to create some room. We sing that song at Christmas time, "Let every heart prepare him room." Jesus uses that metaphor in speaking to one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens that door, I will come in." And he's talking to believers. Crowded believers. How crowded is your world? Jesus tells this story actually, it's not Jesus telling the story. Luke tells a story about Jesus and two women. It goes like this. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord," I mean, we all know people like this, right? "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work all by myself? Tell her to help me." And you could see Jesus taking a big deep breath, looking at her with a lot of compassion, saying, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things. But few things are needed, indeed, only one. Mary has chosen what is better,
here's the crux. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. It is our choices that create the overcrowding. It was for Martha, it is for us. It's our choices. It's our choices. So I want to ask you, how busy are you? I want to ask you to evaluate this, and then I want to ask you to, if you're married, to let your spouse, you know, test you on it. But on one scale of 1 to 10, how busy are you? And let's throw out those middle numbers, kind of go one way or another. Be honest. How busy are you? And I want to ask you on your bulletin insert, if you're filling in the blanks or anything like that, just to write a number down there. And then if you're married or you have some close friends with you that know you well, then have them evaluate that number and see if that's honest or not. It'll create an interesting conversation. How busy are you? How many things have you said yes to that you should have said no to? How many things are you corralled into that are sapping energy from you, that are not building you up, that you're not laying down your life for something? Life is being taken from you. How many things? What's your busy quotient? Busyness leads to overcrowding. And thirdly, crowding happens when we fail to prioritize what is most important. What's most important? I mean, you're in a church, so I think you could fairly well predict what I would say in terms of what is most important. You're here on Sunday morning. It's not paying the bills. It's the Lord Himself. Later on in that, or earlier on in that chapter, in the book of Deuteronomy, it says, when the Lord your God, and he's speaking to the people that are about to go into the land of promise, and there's all this good stuff that's waiting for him. He says this, when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large and flourishing cities that you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. And when you eat and are satisfied, be careful. When you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. One of the interesting things that I found in the Christian life over time is that actually prosperity can really work its work against spiritual health. Is that we so frequently, you read this of the Jewish people in the Bible, and they're so constantly, God will bless them, and then they'll forget him. And you think, are you guys, you know, knock, knock, hello, McFly, what is wrong with you? But so frequently, that's the case with us. Is that we get into a broad and spacious place, things are great, we acknowledge the Lord at the beginning, and then we forget about him. And it's not until some crisis that we then bring our minds back to, wait a minute. I don't think that's the way that the Lord wants it, but I do see that dynamic going on right and left. Imagine with me for a moment that you come to a hospital and there's an elderly man in a bed, and he's in the last minutes of his life. And he waves you over. He wants to tell you something. He wants to tell you a secret. And you get closer, and he's like, no, no, come closer. And finally, you're right up next to his mouth, and you have your ear there, and he says, I wish I had spent more time at the office. Right? No, nobody says that. You understand the absurdity of that. No, it's what happens in those kind of situations that you realize, I have wasted my life. That I need to spend my world on what really counts, what really matters, instead of all these other frivolous things that don't really count for anything. You understand the absurdity of that, but sometimes it is death that wakes us up to what living is really all about. I love being able to preach and talk to people at funerals, because it's a chance to get to talk to narrow the field in terms of what's really important. And it's sad, because frequently the deceased person has, in many cases, has not spent so well, but it does cause us to be able to ask those questions. Is your life overcrowded? Are you focusing on what's most important? Are you focusing on all kinds of other things? And then lastly, this isn't in your notes, but I think that one of the reasons why we're overcrowded for many of us is because we're running from our pain. And it's easier to keep a high RPM
level and keep the pain sort of at bay than to slow the RPMs down, because a lot of times when you slow your RPMs down and you sit down for a moment and you have space, you create some margin in your life, then there's pain that's right there. So it's easy just to turn back on the TV. And so guys have like a Velcro thing, you know, here with the clicker on their hand so that they can click on it at any point in time. But we're running so frequently. There's a book that I'm reading right now called The Inner Voice of Love by Henry Nouwen. And the first chapter is two paragraphs, and it's talking about on the edge of our abyss. And that the abyss represents all of this pain that so frequently, all of us really have some pain in our lives. And that we typically will take two different angles with our pain. We will either give ourselves completely to the pain and let it define us, or we will spend the rest of our time running from the pain. And neither one of those solutions are actually acceptable, but rather the solution is to sit on the edge of the abyss with Jesus and let him eventually close it. Now that is a metaphor that works for me, because I have a lot of pain in my life. And the typical thing is to either get absorbed or flee. And busyness is one of the ways that we can flee from our pain. And I believe that the Lord is challenging that this morning. So what to do? What do you do? I want to look at these four things that I'm going to suggest. And, I could just go on and on and on and on. But it would serve no purpose for us this morning. I want to look at it this way. You and I need to make a certain set of commitments. Our commitments are the things that help to define who we are. They are the things that define the direction of our lives, our commitments. But so frequently what ends up happening with Christians that I know of is that we say and we make a commitment, we say those words, but then the words are not backed up by a series of choices. And commitment always must lead to choices, and those choices moved over time, choice one, after another, create then habits. Those habits then create a lifestyle. That lifestyle then creates character. And so where I'm going with this is commitment, choice, habit, lifestyle, character. And that's what Jesus is doing in us. But I'm asking you to make a commitment. The first one is the most obvious one. That is, put Jesus at the center. And this is not for a New Year's resolution. This is for a whole life ethic. This is how I live my life. Put Jesus at the center, or back at the center. And I'm using the center on purpose, because the list kind of idea, where we use the metaphor, we put Jesus at the top of the list. Well, if you're out in life and you're working at your job, no matter what you're doing, you're before a client with sales, you're taking a test, or you're teaching, or whatever that is, you're focused on those people at that point in time, and so that's going to bump itself up. And if you have a deadline, then that's going to bump itself up, and Jesus is just going to keep getting bumped down. And the metaphor just wears out after a while. What I'm suggesting is that the metaphor is, put Jesus at the orbital center, and everything in your world orbits around him, and you are with him in the center. You're not the center of the universe, just in case anybody needed to tell you that. Mom and dad, that's just something that mom and dad say. You're not the center of the world. But you are there with Jesus in the middle, but he's the center. He's the center. And everything orbits around him. Or to put it a different way, that you, he is with you in everything that you do. And that you never hang up the phone, that you just are in conversation, just a natural conversation. It's not like, I have to pray about this. Oh, God, Jesus. You know, you don't have to shift gears. You are in a walking conversation with Jesus all the time. You're about to step out on the court for a competition. Hey, Lord, would you come with me? Help me play my best for you. You're sitting down to dinner with your friends. Hey, Lord, help me to love people well. What are you doing here? Not what are you doing here, but what are you doing? You're working. What are you doing here, Lord? So frequently, I think that's how it works with us, is we're sort of surprised that Jesus would show up. But that's not the Christian life. That's not the promise. The promise is this much more natural walking with him. Listen to what 1 Chronicles chapter 22 says. It says, "Now set your mind and heart to seek the Lord." King Rehoboam, the Jewish king, one of Solomon's son that inherited the kingdom after Solomon, it says this, that Rehoboam did evil in the eyes of the Lord because he had not set his heart on seeking the Lord. That that there's something that will fill that space if we're not seeking and finding the Lord. And so I'm proposing to you this day that we are going to seek and put him back at the center, sort of like it is when you're dating. I've told you this story before, but when I was dating Becky, and we were 2 weeks into our relationship, and we were up at a healing seminar in Bakersfield, and we're praying for all these people. We're supposed to be training people in terms of how to pray for the sick, effectively. And I'm praying for people, and people are getting healed right and left of major kind of things. But all I could think of was, where's Becky? And I knew where she was in the room because my life was orbiting around her. And I prayed for a guy. I remember clearly I prayed for a guy that didn't have an eyeball because he lost it in a construction accident, and he got one. And all the people are crying everywhere, and he's got just tears just shooting out of his eyes, and all I can think of is, where's Becky? And what I'm suggesting to you is that kind of focus is what Jesus wants from us. That's therefore he says in the beginning of the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, he says, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. That you stopped loving me. And so he says, turn around, start doing the things that you did at first. Put Jesus back at the center. That's the first thing. The second one goes like this. Develop and invest in your home team. You know that Jesus had a home team? There were all these people that followed him. In Matthew chapter 2, it talks about, he talks about this idea of Jesus fasting and praying and then choosing 10. I'm sorry, choosing 12. Where did I get that math? And he chooses 12 guys, and those guys are the guys that he's going to pour himself into. But out of the 12 that are his home team, he has 3 that are the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And so when he goes and does certain other kinds of ministry, he just takes them. They're the only ones that are with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're with him when Jesus raises the girl from the dead. He has another inner circle. Invest. Jesus had a home team. You need to invest in your home team. Now, I have a daughter who's a therapist. And it really helps to have a daughter who's a therapist, by the way, especially if you have issues like I do. And she read this particular chapter out of a book. It's a chick book, so I'm not going to read this whole chapter because it would just be odd. But incredibly valuable. It's a book. The book is called Bittersweet, and it's by Shauna Nyquist, Nyequist. I want to read this to you. Lately, I've been working hard on my commitment to the home team. Everyone has a home team. It's the people you call when you get a flat tire or when something terrible happens. It's the people who, near or far, know everything that's wrong with you and love you anyway. The home team people are the ones you can text with 5 minutes notice saying, I'm on my way and I'm bringing tacos. There are 2 reasons why you need to know who your home team is. First, you need to know who they are because they need you. These are the people you visit in the hospital no matter what. These are the people whose weddings you attend no matter how far the destination is or what terrible thing they've chosen for you to wear. These are the ones who tell you their secrets, who get themselves a glass of water without asking when they're at your house. They are the people who cry when you cry. These are your people, your middle of the night, no matter what people. The second reason you need to know who your home team is because you know who your home team is not. Everyone else is everyone else. You may be tempted to have 100 close friends and relatives on your home team. I'm not telling you exactly how many you can have, but there are a few ways of getting to that number. First, I'll tell you that right now that my home team is bigger than average. I'm not bragging. I'm just saying that it takes a village for me to feel really close and connected. My husband, she says, on the other hand, could live perfectly well with 3 other people on the whole planet. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't last forever, this team. It shifts sometimes when you move or as life changes every few years. And that's not wrong. But at any given season, you've got to know essentially who you're responsible for when it all falls apart. Two more paragraphs here. There is a totally finite amount of time and energy that each of us has to give to people in our lives. You can give yours to your home team, or you can spend it haphazardly on an odd collection of people who need something from you, largely because you don't want to say no and risk what might happen if you do that. That is a terrible reason to be friends with someone, because it's a ticking time bomb of resentment and codependence. This is the thing. The home team concept for me is not about all about getting myself out of the doghouse with a whole bunch of people who need something from me. It's about making sure that the people who deserve my energy and love and attention get it before it's sucked up by people who have their own home teams. I think the language is beautiful, and it's very biblical. You can't have everyone on your home team. But to be able to be a balanced person, to be a person who is not living an overcrowded life, you're going to have to invest in your home team and know who that home team is. Who's on your home team? Think. Who's on your home team? Wow, you guys are just like blank. Home team. Do I have one? Some of you actually have come to church hoping that you might find a home team here. And I hope you do, but I'm likely not going to be on your home team. Even though I love you, you're going to need to build a home team. You're going to need to have your own friends. My world is already very full. You need a home team. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You need to build your home team. So put Jesus at the center, build your home team. Thirdly, make loving well your target. Make loving well your target. This is what the Apostle Paul says to his spiritual son, Timothy. He says, the goal of our instruction is love. Not justice, not righteousness, not maturity. The goal of our instruction, Paul says, everything I'm saying to you is so that you would love, and that love would come from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The Apostle Peter says it the same thing in a different way. Above all, love each other deeply. For love covers a multitude of sins. Love each other deeply. I remember hearing this old prophetic guy many, many years ago who had had a near-death kind of experience and had gone down the tunnel and then met Jesus. And I'm not trying to say anything about the validity of these or the invalidity of them, but I thought that the point was very interesting, that he went down a tunnel. At the end of the tunnel, there was a line, and at the end of the line was Jesus. And all these people were waiting in line, and they were all talking and chattering and different kind of things like that. But as he got closer, he heard what the question that Jesus was asking to each one of them. Did you learn how to love? And it shook him up a little bit, because he felt like he really had not given himself to that. And there was a large black woman in front of him, and by the time she got in front to see Jesus, Jesus said, did you learn how to love? And she just said, oh, yes, Lord. And they just buried each other in an embrace, and he kissed her all over the face, and then he woke up. And what a question to linger in the heart. Did you learn how to love? I can't honestly say that. I can't give a good report on myself on that one. I have a long way to go on that. What about you? How well do you love? How well do the people in your life, in your world, feel loved by you? Especially your home team. Your home team. Love well. Make loving well the target. At the end of this year, instead of looking back and at this host of different kind of goals that you might have, what about if you had, as one of your primary goals for the year, I want to love people well. And then at the end of the year, I'm going to ask those people how I did. Did I love you well this year? And I'm going to take their input seriously. Put Jesus at the center. Invest in your home team. Make loving well your target. And the last one is very simple. Take time off to slow down and recharge. Take time off to slow down and recharge. If it's one thing I've learned about people in America as opposed to everywhere else on the planet, is that we are go, 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 go. Most of you are going to go somewhere from here. You're going to do a whole bunch of things. I'm going to go because we have company coming tomorrow. I'm going to go and clean house all the rest of the day and then have Antioch school at the end of the night. Go, 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 go. What about you? Where's your rest? Where do you rest? Jesus, when he was being cornered, because the Jewish people had said essentially that the God has commanded the Sabbath thing, and by Jesus' time, there are all kinds of little nitpicky rules that are surrounding this concept of Sabbath. And so there were even rules in terms of what kind of a knot you could tie and what kind of a knot you couldn't tie on the Sabbath. If you could tie a knot with one hand, you could do it on the Sabbath. But if it took two hands, no way. You have violated the Sabbath. It's that ridiculous. And Jesus, to confront that, says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. I think the New Living Translation has summed it up better. The Sabbath was made to meet the needs of people, not the people to meet the requirements of the Sabbath. But God knows that he has designed you to need 1/7 of your time in downtime. 1/7. And I think most of us are massive violators of this. Dallas Willard had said that to a group of pastors that I was in a long time ago, one of my favorite authors, but he had said, like it or not, you have been created. You've been made by God to have to spend 1/7 of your time in rest and recharging. And you violate that to your own peril. How much of what's going on in us, how frenetic and how twisted we've become, is largely due to the fact that we don't rest. I mean, I can stand before you and honestly say to you this morning, I suck at this. I suck at this rest thing. I suck at this sleep thing. I can't sleep. My wife, man, she could sleep. Wow. I wish that I could do it like that. Sit down with Becky and like in 5 minutes, you know that Becky's asleep because her mouth goes open. And so we had a sleep off at our house on Christmas Day. We had a whole bunch of people that could sleep well. I didn't participate because I'm not even on the playing field in that. And Hannah won, but Becky was a close second because both of them could just like, and they were asleep. How are you recharging? Seriously, I'm asking you this as a spiritual father. How are you recharging? I'm concerned. I'm concerned about me. You should be concerned about me, but I'm concerned about you. Because for most of us, I see practically no margin. I see no rest. We go on vacation. We play really hard. And then we come back and we're wiped out. Oh, I need a vacation for my vacation. Have you ever said that before? Yeah, you have. Where are you getting your rest? God designed you to need 1/7 of your time down. So how can you get un-overcrowded? How can you usher the crowding out? Well, you can put Jesus back at the center. You can invest in your home team. You can make loving well, that simple thing, loving well, your goal. And you can slow down so that you can rest and recharge. Not rocket science, is it? You could do this, can't you? But it comes back to that idea of a God-empowered commitment. I'm asking you to make a commitment to these things today. I'm not asking you, in fact, I'm not going to have them lock the doors until I get that commitment from you. But it's just that serious. It's just that serious. That Jesus is looking for a commitment from us that then works its way out in God-empowered choices tomorrow morning and this afternoon. And then those God-empowered choices over time become habits. Those habits over time become lifestyle. Those lifestyles over time become part of our character. And those are the things that our children pick up. They pick up what we do, not what we say. How overcrowded is your life? Let's do something about it. Amen? Let's stand. You know us, Lord. You know everything about us, and you still love us. And that's just extraordinary. You know all of our failures and sins. You know the places where we've rebelled against you and your word, and you have not given up on us. And that is just extraordinary. And so as a people and as individuals, we stand here before you and we ask you, Lord, as you search us and know us, as the psalmist says in Psalm 139, Lord, we ask that you would search us and know us and see if there be any wicked ways in us, and that you would lead us in your everlasting way. Lord, would you help us now to put you at the center? And I want to ask you to do that. Jesus is knocking on the door right now. And I want to ask you to open up your heart to him in a fresh way. If you've been a Christian all your life, I want to ask you still to do it. Open up the door. He is knocking. Open it up. Lord Jesus, we come and we make you the center. Would you say that out loud with me? Jesus, I make you the center. Jesus, once more. Come and be the center of my life. Lord, would you show us who our home teams are? We're going to need a little bit of help and wisdom to know, but help us. And help us to make those investments well in our husbands and wives and our spouses and in our children. Certainly they are the primaries on the home team. I pray, Lord, that today that you would allow the hearts of the children to return to their fathers and moms, and the hearts of the parents return to their children. I pray, Lord, for that restoration, that reconciliation, that major work of redemption. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be people who love well, and that when we stand before you, you ask us that question, we say, oh, yes, Lord. And I pray, Lord, for the help to slow down. As we worship you, Lord Jesus, would you interact with us? Deepen us, heal us, convict us. Come and have your way. Come and be yourself here, we pray. In your name, Jesus. Mm-hmm.